I'd like to start today by asking you all a question. What do you think is the most dangerous weapon in the world? You know, on its face, it may seem like a fairly simple question. You know, we live in the nuclear age, don't we? You know, we just celebrated the 70th anniversary of the dropping of the first atomic bomb on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. And then just a few days later after that, the second atomic bomb that was dropped on Nagasaki, literally wiping those two cities off the face of the earth and destroying them and then leading about to the end of the war. A pretty powerful weapon, I'd say. But if you were to go to those places today, those cities still exist. They've been rebuilt. Some people survived. And there are limitations. A bomb can only destroy so much. It has a radius. As big as a radius that is, it has a limitation. What if we were to talk more about a biological weapon, a superbug, weaponized anthrax, smallpox that have been converted to become super spreadable and dropped inside a city, and then infected people carry it all over the world by planes and trains and cars and spreading it everywhere. It's not contained like a bomb is then. It can go anywhere in the world, killing beyond its initial destruction. Pretty powerful, I would say. It's a great fear of many people who look at and have to plan for the natural disasters or even man-made disasters that can happen. But quarantines can be put into effect. Vaccines and cures can still be found. And to this date, not a single item like that has been perpetrated on the world. And there is limitations, once again, to a biological weapon. In 1917, at the height of World War I, General Erich von Ludendorff, who was head of the German Chief of Staff, now bogged down 3 years into the war, realized that things could not keep going the way they were. His country, Germany, fighting with Austria-Hungary as their ally, were fighting a two-front war. Russia on their eastern front, Great Britain and France on their western front, and then various other allies. And Germany realized, even though they had the best weapons, they had the best guns, they had the most well-trained army that was probably the best in the field at that time. But he was surrounded, and he couldn't continue to suffer the losses he was leading because it would wipe him out. He didn't have the ability to be resupplied. Britain had shut down their ports. They didn't have the ability to continue to bring in food that very much. Erich Ludendorff, knowing he was the most powerful, realized he had to do something different. His conventional weapons weren't enough. And so he needed to find a new, more dangerous weapon, and he needed to use it to win the war, is what he thought. And so he sent a few individuals down to Geneva, Switzerland, a neutral country at the time, to grab a man who was living on a second-floor apartment above a sausage factory, barely able to make his own rent with his wife. And he went down and he grabbed this man and a few of his compatriots, and he put him on a train with no windows and one door that they locked from the outside because they didn't want him and what he carried with him to get out. And they put him on this train, and they traveled up through Germany, through Finland, across into Russia, which was one of their rivals at the time. And they traveled down to the city of Petrograd, which today we would call St. Petersburg. And when they opened this train car, Vladimir Ilyich Lenin and his ideas were wreaked havoc and let out upon the country of Russia in April of 1917. Within 6 months, the ideas that he carried with him would lead to revolution, would lead to the fall of Russia and removing themselves from the war, thus taking away that two-front war that Erich von Ludendorff was fighting. Because he realized his guns weren't enough. The new machine gun, which was mowing down people by the hundreds and the thousands on the front, wasn't enough. The big guns and the artillery pieces weren't enough. What he needed was something more dangerous that could go beyond the front lines. And that idea that Lenin carried with him, the idea of communism and socialism, and the ideas that he spread brought down a country that was the largest and most mightiest country at that day. And even when Lenin died, he was carrying through ideas that had been around for 30-plus years, the ideas of Marx and Hegel and other philosophers. And Lenin would die, but his ideas would carry on, as Stalin would pick them up, and he would murder millions. And some say, you know, hundreds of millions, if you will. And Stalin would die, and Brezhnev, and Khrushchev, and all the way down into Gorbachev, and his ideas would carry through, and they'd spread. North Korea, North Vietnam, Cuba, China. Look at all the conflicts over the past 100 years that have been a result from this idea. An idea is a powerful weapon. An idea is a dangerous weapon, and it can carry on long after any individual that you and I survive. An idea can stay around, and it can spread, and it can infect everybody. When mankind was created, God was looking to create a family. He was looking to rewrite history. That was a direct attack on an individual who had fallen and was trying to usurp God and Satan, the fallen angel. And when mankind was created, Satan realized he had to do something. He was going to have to attack and try to prevent this concept and this idea of God building a family. And so he went and he confronted man and he carried with him that same powerful weapon that he thought he could do it with. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Because this weapon has been around since the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 3, mankind's first being on the scene. And we'll pick it up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan unleashed an idea. "No, Eve, you shall not surely die." He did not attack her physically. He attacked her with a concept. He attacked her with an idea, knowing that this idea would carry, this idea would spread, and it would last way longer than anything Adam or Eve could do. I contend that it's the most dangerous weapon that has ever been unleashed on mankind in the 6,000 years that we've ever existed. This concept and this conversation and this idea right here, when he told her that you shall not surely die. It is the first lie, it is the greatest lie, and it's the idea that Satan unleashed that has perpetrated itself and carried down through till even today. Not only was Satan trying to separate Adam and Eve from God, but he was doing it with an idea that would stay around and last, knowing he only had one shot here. He needed to do something that would be around, that would outlast her, outlast Adam, and be around to affect everybody to try to prevent this family from taking place. And it has. It worked. It has separated God from man even until this very day. How did this lie undermine God's relationship with man? So, when I first started looking at this and I started writing down notes and just studying, you know, how is it in this simple phrase, what he said here, how many ways did it really attack mankind and their relationship with God? And I came up with a lot, but when I looked through them all, there really was just two themes. There's two things that this lie does and how it separates man from God. The first is what Satan is telling Eve is that God is not righteous. He's telling her that God is not a righteous individual. Satan wanted Eve to believe that God would not hold Eve's sin against her. He was calling God a liar. He was questioning his righteousness and our need and desire to have righteousness in ourselves as well. There are some individuals from then until now who have this perverse view of what Christianity is, what God's way of life is, and what our meaning and cause in it is. They believe that God is too good to punish sin. That's what Satan was saying here. You know, Eve tells her, or tells Satan, you know, here's what we're not allowed to do. And he says, no, you don't need to follow that. He won't punish you. You'll be fine. He's saying he won't punish sin. Have we heard that concept before? Individuals thinking that God is too good. The God I know would never punish someone for that. He is all about, quote unquote, love. And I put that obviously in quotes because I think hopefully we all understand true love does not mean we accept all sin. True love means that we love somebody so much that we want them not to sin. I have children. I don't accept wrongdoing that they do. That would not be showing them love. I correct it and want them to get better, to get to grow and to become more righteous. True love is understanding that people do sin and that there's a punishment for us. God is not too good to punish sin. He is too good not to. God is too good not to punish sin because he does love us. He is holy. He is righteous. And he loves us so much that he wants us to become righteous too. And we can only do that if we do not sin and we push sin away. Satan was telling him, no, sin's not that big a deal. You can do whatever you want. You know, God's not going to punish you for it. You'll be fine. That's what he was telling Eve, and she bought it. The second thing that this lie does, the second way, I think, that when you sum it all up, how he was trying to separate man from God, is he was basically also saying that God is not gracious. He was attacking the concept of sin, and he's attacking the concept of grace. Satan's temptation wants Eve to believe that God's plan for her and for Adam was not enough, that he wasn't looking out for them, that he didn't have their best interest at heart, and that she is in turn going to have to look out for herself. Look what we saw in verse 5, and he's saying, you know, he says, God knows that when you take of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be able to see like God, knowing good and evil. He's saying God doesn't have your best interest at heart. God's grace is not sufficient to cover for you. You're going to have to become like God to be able to provide for yourself. You're going to have to become a God unto yourself. He's attacking the idea of grace and what God has a plan for us and thinking it's not enough and that we must rely upon ourselves to get there. How many times have people thought in our minds? We've had conversations with individuals where we hear the phrase, well, the God I know doesn't blank, 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 you know, whatever line you want to say. We decide that, well, I'm going to define God in my image and how I view him. He's what he has said I am to do, what he has said I need to do, and what plan he has for me isn't enough. I'm going to redefine him in an image that I see fit because his grace isn't sufficient enough for me. If Eve can't believe that God was looking out for her, then she was going to need to take matters into her own hands, and that's what Satan's offering her. Eat of this tree, and you'll be able to become your own God. Because you then won't be required and need to have the true God with her. And he wants her to take care of herself. He's attacking the concept of sin and righteousness, and he's attacking the concept of grace, all with a simple little lie. This idea is perverting the definition of both of these, and it really, I think, gets to the heart of the idea of the immortal soul, the concept of once saved, always saved, all these concepts that have been perverted through time that not just Christianity, but other religions have taken and split off with and perverted, even outside of the mainstream Christianity ideas. But these concepts, the immortal soul, you know, you shall not surely die, is where it really comes from. The concept of once saved, always saved, that you'll be fine if you just make one decision. These are at the heart of all the perversions to God's way of life that have really come. They've branched out from these simple little words, this idea that Satan gave some 6,000 years ago. So think of all the ways that things have been perverted through all that, from the past to the present that we continue to deal with today, and it's really tied to this false understanding, I feel, of what righteousness is and what grace is, and that's what Satan was attacking with his simple little comment as he went that day and tried to stop God from creating a family. This is the one lie that Satan had. It's the one weapon he had. Killing her would have done nothing. Doing anything else, he needed something that would last. Even when they died and others would come, and Abraham and Moses and all down to the times, he needed something that would last every mankind, every person, and try to separate as many people like he had been from man, from God, and he did it with this dangerous weapon and this idea, and we're still to this day dealing with those effects. We're having to fight against them in the world and in ourselves. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Because if this concept continues around, we know this separation of man from God led to the need for Christ to come for our sins, didn't it? It really put in process God's plan for mankind. When man fell, if you will, God's plan had become enacted. And we are 2 days away from starting the fall holidays with the Feast of Trumpets. And if you're going to attack an idea that's wrong, the best way to do it is with a better idea. And so in Ephesians here, Paul is going to pick up the same idea. Romans 5, in verse 12, he says, for a shameful evil. Oh, that's not the right scripture. Well, I'm in Ephesians, that's why. Romans 5, verse 12. Sorry, it says, therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He picks up that concept of what happened at the beginning, that event in Genesis 3 where sin was brought into the world by this conversation that Satan and Eve and with them Adam had, where they separated themselves from away from God, and that's how sin entered the world, and through that sin, death. That concept that Satan was saying that you shall not surely die was a lie. I think we all recognize that. It was through that lie death entered. He was promising life. And through it, and that decision, and that separation of God from man, he entered into the world, death. So with sin comes death, and it's the opposite of what he was promising when he told him, you shall not surely die. And it spread to all men from there, because all have sinned since. We can sit back and judge Adam and Eve all we want, but we all have sinned as well. Not a single person outside of one has gone through this world without sinning. And I would venture to say we probably would have made and fallen to that same temptation that Adam and Eve did. And so all have sinned is what he's saying here in verse 12. We've all had our part in that decision and in that process of separating ourselves from God. Romans 5 here, and what Paul is saying is pointing out to all of this. This idea that Satan unleashed has produced nothing but death now for 6,000 years. Through that decision, death entered the world. And all men have died since then. Only one has been resurrected. But that idea that he promised has only brought about death. Satan's lie promised life but delivered death. But God's idea promises life and he delivers it. That's the concept. That's why we're about to start the fall holidays. That's his festival plan, isn't it? It's the correction of this lie. God is going to give us life. God is going to reintroduce life and separate this concept of death from man. Through Christ entering the world, we see how we can attain righteousness and grace, and those things that Satan tried to take away from the beginning. Romans 5 has Paul showing us, I think, two different paths. If we were to read through all of it, we'll see here that he's putting before the people two ideas, two concepts. He's laying out the way that Adam had, as he's referring to here, how death really entered into the world, and through it the lie that was perpetrated by Satan. But he also talks about how we can emulate Christ and we can have another path. We as individuals have sinned. We followed Adam's example, and thus we are under the death penalty. That is really the concept that we read about in the Old Testament. But Paul is showing here through Christ coming as a sacrifice, through the enactment of God's festival plan, his plan for mankind, we have the chance to change. Over in Romans 5, if we skip down to verse 16, we see, it says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. That's the new promise. He's laying out two different concepts. God's plan is going to allow us to change the course of history, to change the course of man, to change the outcome that was doomed upon us 6,000 years ago when Satan entered and enacted this lie and this idea that has come through and changed mankind. Romans 5 here, he's laying out these two different concepts of what we want to do. And that brings us to Romans 6, which is where we'll spend the vast majority or the rest of our time here today. Romans 5, he's setting up this concept. Romans 6 is he's going to go through how we get it back. How do we stop that idea, that concept that he laid out, that Satan gave it that first day, what separated man from God? We've got to get it back. How do we get back that life? How do we get back our calling? How does God's plan work and in the long run seek to overcome this lie, this idea that has separated man from God? It really is a review of the plan of God, the concept of these holy days that we're about to keep. Romans 6 is going to sum all that up and show us how we get there. So I'd like to kind of as a study today, in our remainder time, we're going to go through Romans 6 as he lays out. Now Romans 6 is a book of the Bible that is often used as a defense against the law, a defense of performing sin. A defense of all that perversions that we talked about that has come down through time is often referred to it by many people. But we're going to see how Paul really, in chapter 5, he was going back to that concept of Adam and Eve and this carrying through of that idea. And here's the attack. Here is the defense. Here's how we can prevent from that and being able to regain righteousness, and through righteousness regain that grace of God. Romans 6, we'll start in verse 1. And he starts off very, very clearly. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin and that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died in sin live any longer in it? I mean, right off the bat, he's trying to be very clear. We don't sin. We stop. You know, this is not a license. You know, God's way, Christ's sacrifice, is not some license to turn away and to begin sinning. The first step in any process of conversion, of following God's way of life, is to stop sinning, to stop doing that which is unrighteous. You cannot attain righteousness unless you stop being unrighteous. First thing, we shall not sin. Sin shall not abound, is what he's saying here. Verse 3, continuing on, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in a newness of life. The baptism process of repentance and dying and killing off the old man, we are buried in the water. We are put under and that person dies. But then the minister who is there reaches down and pulls us back up, doesn't he? And then with that, we become a new individual. We have killed off the sinful individual that we had before. We have become new. We have a newness of life. And to do that, we must leave sin behind and follow the example Christ gave us, who also died for us and was resurrected. It's the imagery we see from back in the spring holidays. Remember, this is God's plan, is the process by which we attack this lie. First, we had to stop sinning. We had to repent. And then with that process, going through that conversion, we become a new individual. We have changed. That is the purpose of reaching to eventually change as we look forward to become members of his family. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now he begins to start the concept of God's idea of how it's more powerful, how it offers life through his resurrection. We are to put away death through the baptism and look forward now to the true concept of everlasting life through his resurrection. That is the idea of the Feast of Trumpets, isn't it? As he returns, you know, we look forward on Monday, his return, that we too shall be partakers in that resurrection that he participated in 3 days after his death some 2,000 years ago. Verse 6 goes on where he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Sin no longer is our master. Sin still exists, but we have turned our back on it. We have changed. We have moved forward and we seek now not to sin, and we don't follow it any longer. It's not that sin does not exist. We've been freed from sin not because sin doesn't exist anymore. Sin is the transgression of God's law. We are freed from sin because we are not allowing it to be our master anymore. Those who you are a slave to, you are a master to. He's saying here, we have been freed from sin because we have decided we're not going to follow it anymore. We're not going to do it anymore. Go back to what he said in verse 1 and 2. Sin is not our master. We don't follow it because we have chosen not to. We have decided to follow in God's way of life, and we turned our back on it. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is the true path to eternal life. That we are looking forward to a time where we shall live with Christ and really be able to accomplish that goal. We drop then down to verse 12, where he continues on the same course as he is wrapping the concept of sin and getting back to attaining righteousness. He really starts out with who we are, what we need to do, that older concept. Verse 12, he picks up this same idea. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. If we put away death through the baptism process and we become a changed person and we begin the process of looking forward to being like Christ, we should no longer let sin reign in our body, which is what he's saying here. I love Paul's imagery. When he says the word, let sin reign in your mortal body, reigning means rule. This gets back to that same concept of slave and master that he's dealing with here. Somebody who lets sin reign in their body is somebody who's given up. He's talking about somebody who has let sin win. Somebody who has decided, I'm not going to fight anymore. Sin still exists, but somebody who does not let sin reign in their body is somebody who is still fighting. It is somebody who is still trying to take control. Somebody who is not going to let something else control them. Somebody who has let sin reign in their body is someone who has given up. To reign means to rule, to have control over us. Sin can only have control over us if we let it. It doesn't mean that sin cannot exist. It doesn't mean that we will not sin. Chapter 7 of Romans, Paul will talk about the sin that wars in his body and the battle that he continues to struggle with, attacking sin. That's not what he's saying here. He's talking here about letting sin reign in our body. That's letting sin have control. That sin is our master. That's not somebody who follows Christ. That's not somebody who seeks to have his righteousness. Somebody who does not let sin reign in their body is still fighting, is not willing to let sin be in control and make it an excuse or a crutch over what we do and our actions and our words. I like how Paul wraps that in there, and he's really talking about it. You know, the "you shall not surely die" concept, or the immortal soul, the once saved, always saved concept, all of these really come from this same struggle. If you believe you can make one decision in your 20s so that, oh, I committed myself to God, I don't have to worry about it anymore, I've done it. No, putting away sin is a struggle. Putting away sin is constantly not letting it reign over us. It is a continual process from the day we're born to the day we make the conscious decision through baptism to commit ourselves to God to the day we die. It is a struggle to not let that sin become our master, and we will not let it reign and have rule and have control over us, but we will control it because we are in control of our own bodies. The concept that, you know, we can just make one decision and it's all good does not work here. We have to continue to make that conscious decision. We have to continue to struggle. And it is a struggle. Paul talks about that, like I said, in Romans 7, that it is a struggle sometimes. But we don't give up. And we don't let sin have that control. And we don't let sin reign. Satan's idea makes it seem like this decision can just be made once. And that's not what it really means. This is talking about change in our bodies and change in our hearts. Verse 13, he says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Somebody who has let sin reign in their body and let sin have control over themselves doesn't have the control to present themselves to God. He's saying here, if we make this change, then we have access now to God's grace and are out of the penalty of the law of sin. Verse 14 says, "The sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This is the scripture that people love to point to. But what we've been tracing here is sin doesn't have control over us because we have not let it. Sin still exists. When he says that, you know, we're not under law, but under grace, it's because we've put away sin. Look at all what he's wrapping into as he gets to this line. He's not saying that the law doesn't exist. He's saying we have not let sin have control any longer. We have access to his grace because we seek that righteousness and we seek to align ourselves with Christ and what he has done and what he has taught and what he has preached and what he has laid out for us to obey. Sin still exists. The law still exists. But we are pulled out from that penalty of the sin because we have not let sin reign in our body any longer. We have chosen a new master. We have become slaves not to that sin and not let it have that control with us any longer. Verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not." That's why he continues on. You know, if Paul, I think he's trying to be so clear here. He makes these dogmatic statements. And it's unfortunate that for all these years, these scriptures have been, you know, if he could come in and we could, you know, pull them up right now and he'd see how his words have been twisted over time, I can only imagine what he would feel. I think he's trying to be very clear and paint this picture of how mankind has changed over time, and he keeps coming back, no, we can't sin. That's what he's saying here in verse 15. Verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness?" Not letting sin reign in us, as we said in verse 12, who are we slaves to? God or Satan? Righteousness or unrighteousness? He's basically giving us a choice. Are we slaves to sin? Are we going to let sin reign in our bodies? And with that, the only thing that comes is death. Or are we going to become slaves to obedience? And through obedience, then we can attain righteousness. You know, I think of Deuteronomy 30:19, which is one of my favorite scriptures, as we see Moses on top of the mountain, and he's sitting there, and God says before him, I give you life and death, blessings and cursings. What will you choose? Will you choose to become a sinner and be a slave to it, or will you choose to become a slave to righteousness and follow my obedience? It's the same thing he offered to Moses, same thing he offered to Abraham and come through, and it's the same thing he offers to us of who we will let be our master in our body and who we will let have reign and control over us. Obedience, though, requires action. That's what he's saying. We become a slave to obedience. That requires work. That requires a conscious decision. That requires us to work on its behalf and choose who we will obey. His process requires the action on our part and what we will follow. And that is that active language that we saw back in verse 12 of letting sin reign in our bodies. Someone who lets sin reign in their bodies, we saw, is somebody who actively fights against it. Somebody who has given up, then they have become a slave to that sin. Verse 17, he continues on, "But God be thanked that though we were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine from which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness." I think I got Joel's cough. This is carrying on that same concept of who we have become slaves to. And if we put away sin, then we can become slaves to righteousness. This is how we can get back that which was taken away. That first day, when Satan came, he became Eve and said, "God is not righteous and God is not gracious." The only way to get it back is through this whole process of his plan that has been being enacted throughout time. And as we look forward to its conclusion, as what the holy days show us, is that we can get ourselves back to becoming slaves of righteousness. And that's a person who has access then to move on to accomplish God's grace and receive that as a free will offering, that he gives it to those who are willing to become slaves to righteousness. If we drop down to verse 21, he continues on and hearkens back then here, like he did in Romans 5, to that original concept. He says, "What fruit did you have then in the things from which you are now ashamed? Now that you've gone through this change, now that you are a new person, now that you're a slave to righteousness, what fruit did you have?" He's asking. What was the fruit of your previous life? "For the end of those things is death." The past 6,000 years has given us the fruit of Adam and Eve's decision that they made when Satan confronted them and offered up this dangerous idea. And because of that decision and our continued sin that mankind has done throughout time since then, we've been given a fruit of what happens when man becomes a god unto himself. When a man knows, as he thinks it at least, right from wrong. And what man can do with that power. What has that fruit been? Now, I won't in any way say, there is beauty in the world. There is good things. There are days I wake up with a wonderful family and a nice home and a good job, and I'm happy. There is happiness in the world. We all know that. But we also know there is evil. I was driving up here this morning. I was listening to NPR a little bit because there's not a whole else on at 6:30 in the morning when you're driving from Indianapolis. Not that NPR is bad, but I was listening to the horrific tales of what's going on in Hungary right now as thousands upon thousands of refugees from Syria that have been thrown out because of the conflict that's going on there. And they were interviewing some of them in the tales, and they were talking to a father who was holding two little girls. His wife had died, unfortunately, on the travels. And he's talking about the journey they've been through for the past month when their city was overrun through militants coming in. And so they've had to escape, and they're trying to get away and, crossing rivers and having to cross the ocean in boats. And his daughters fell out, and he had to jump in and save them. And he swam holding his two daughters in this process he's going through, and he's just trying to get them to safety. I saw a picture about 4 weeks ago of a four-year-old girl in northern Syria who, the picture is just her standing holding her arms over her head. And she's a cute little girl. And reading the caption underneath, it was a cameraman came into the town, and he pulled out his camera and was taking pictures. And this four-year-old girl surrendered to him because she thought his camera was a gun. That's all she knew. All she's known in her years of life was death. And she saw a cameraman and she surrendered to him because she didn't want to be shot. And that's the picture. It was a powerful picture. And as I'm going into the fall holidays here, and as we look at, as we go to the feast and we look at what will come, that's the fruit of these past 6,000 years, isn't it? That's what mankind has done when made a god unto himself. That is the idea and the ramifications that it's given us for all these years. But God is giving us a chance to overcome that, isn't he? That's what he's saying here. What fruit has it had? These 6,000 years has been a form of aversion therapy. And most of you, I'm not a psychoanalyst. I don't know if you are. Aversion therapy is the concept that, you know, if you make a poor decision, we'll take smoking, you know, a common addiction. You know, you're a 13-year-old boy and you sneak and you grab yourself a cigarette and grandpa catches you or dad catches you. And the aversion therapy is, well, I'm going to lock you in a room and you're going to smoke three packs of cigarettes until you get sick. And you're going to have this concept, it's so terrible that you'll never smoke again. The aversion therapy is, I'm going to give you your choice and the ramifications of it so much that you'll realize how poor of a decision you made was. Our life and our world for these past 6,000 years has been a version of aversion therapy. As mankind has been shown, what happens when we become a god unto ourselves? What happens when we realize we are separated from God's righteousness and from his graciousness? And that's going to set us up. That's going to set up the concept then as when Christ does return and we come into a millennial time and mankind's going to be able to see something different. He's going to see what it's going to be like now when that's not the case. And righteousness is around. And graciousness is around. And God's way of life is there for us. And we'll have the chance to make a better decision. And even more importantly then, I like to think of that great white throne judgment, that last great day, that concept that we're looking forward to at the end, when all those people who didn't get to go through the millennial time, who have lived through these 6,000 years and this aversion therapy, are going to be raised up. And they're going to have a chance to walk before that great white throne. And God's going to sit there and he's going to look at them and he's going to say, are you ready for a new idea? Are you ready to try something different? How'd it work out for you before? Why don't we try it my way? And I can think that if somebody at least is honest with themselves and they think about that idea, they might want to take it. Because that's the only way to conquer this bad idea that Satan gave, this dangerous weapon that he put on the world, the only way to beat it is with a better idea. And that's God's plan. That's God's holy days. That's what we're about to start on Monday as we carry through for the next 2.5 weeks as we finish out the feast. God has a better idea. And mankind has lived through a time where he has shown the ramifications and the fruit of his own. But God's going to raise him up and he's going to offer him a chance at a new idea, at a new concept. And mankind's going to be able to choose one more time. And now, though, we're going to see what it means when we make the wrong idea, because we'll have seen the ramifications of it. Adam and Eve didn't have that. Eve did not see what her choice would do. I like to think that when given the chance to make it again, she'd choose differently, and Adam as well. And hopefully we as well, because we're having to make that same decision as we go through. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin... How are we set free from sin? Because we've decided not to let it be our master over us. We've decided to choose not to. We have put it away. And having become slaves to God, and having your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. By going through baptism, by seeking repentance, and following Christ's righteousness, with then his grace being able to be applied to us, we once again have access to his correct fruit that was once offered to Adam and Eve. And he now is giving us this opportunity of everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. We know that, don't we? We've seen it now for 6,000 years. Pick up any history book and you can see what the wages of sin is. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the idea. That's a more powerful weapon. It's a better weapon. For two reasons. One, because it's true. And two, because it actually delivers on what it gives, and it actually gives us life. That is God's idea for mankind. That is his plan. That is what we look at in his holy days. That is what we look forward to and strive every day. And we look to put away that bad idea that has been perpetrated on us. That's a very powerful idea, and it's one that mankind desperately needs. Satan has offered an idea. He's offered his concept. It's an idea that disobeyed God, and it separated man from God, it separated man from his righteousness, and it separated man from his grace. And all that it has led to for all these years is death. God is offering us a new idea, an idea that leads to righteousness, an idea that gives us the concept of his grace that can be given upon us. And that's the only way that we can make sure that we shall not surely die.